I want to begin this morning by saying thank you to Megan Bliss for leading our worship. Jennifer is away. She's with her dad in Alabama, and we hope to see her next Sunday. But thank you, Megan, for leading our worship today. Well, we've been looking at Proverbs chapter 5, at what the man with the reputation for being the wisest man in history, King Solomon, what he has to say about how to deal with sexual temptation, our sexual desire. And that raises a question that we want to ask at the very beginning, and it's this: was there just as much sexual temptation in Solomon's day as in our own day? Was there just as much sexual temptation when Solomon wrote these words as there is in our day? Now, we perhaps really should have asked a different question first. We should probably ask that question: was there as much sexual desire in Solomon's day as there is in our day? And the answer to that question is clearly yes. Of course, there was just as much sexual desire in Solomon's day. Sexual desire has been constant throughout the history of the human race, because if it ever waned, especially during those times when there were plagues, and COVID is not the first plague that has hit the human race, but if sexual desire had waned during that period, then the human race might have come to an end. And so, of course, sexual desire was just as strong in Solomon's day as in our day, but was sexual temptation just as strong, just as pervasive in Solomon's day as it is in our day? And I believe the answer to that question is a very definite no. I believe the answer is no, and there are three reasons why I say that. First, there certainly were no sexually explicit materials available in Solomon's day. Obviously, there was no online pornography. There was no print pornography. There were no sexually suggestive advertisements. There were no sexually explicit scenes in movies or TV shows. And there were certainly no online dating sites or dating apps offering quick hookups. None of those things existed in Solomon's day, and all of those things exist in our day. That's the first reason why I say temptation was not as prevalent in Solomon's day as in ours. And then second, Israel was not a secular society. Israel was a God-directed, God-focused society. People were very concerned about whether their lives were being lived in conformity with the teaching of God's word, and people would have been embarrassed if anyone thought they were promoting the kind of lifestyle which was contrary to the teaching of God's word. And yes, there was prostitution. Yes, there was adultery. Those things did exist, but in Solomon's day, no one who valued their reputation would want to have anything to do with those people. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with adultery or prostitution. Not only that, but young people were raised being taught from books like Proverbs or other sources that sexual promiscuity is sin. That's not the way it is in our society. Our society is a secular society. It is not a God-focused society. But we still haven't come to the major reason for why I say that sexual temptation was not as strong in Solomon's day as it is in ours. Third, in biblical times, people came to sexual maturity at the age of 12, 13, or 14, and that was also the time when people got married. So think about this. People had very little time after they began to have sexual desires. They had very little time until they got married and could handle their sexual desires in a God-honoring way. That is not the way things are today. In our country today, the average person lives 10 to 20 years after first experiencing sexual desire, but before they enter into marriage, which is God's approved way of dealing with sexual desire. So think about that. For 10 to 20 years, people today have to face all the sexual temptation that is so prominent in our culture, that is so prominent in the media and everywhere we go. That's a tremendous difference between the world of Solomon's day and the world of our day. And today, marriage is in decline, so things are actually getting worse. Now, these statistics I have come from the U.S. Census Bureau, but in the year 2000, in the age 25 to 34 age group, married people outnumbered unmarried people by a significant amount. Married people, 55% of that age group was married, while never marrieds amounted to only 34%. So married people were in the majority in the year 2000. Just 15 years later, in the year 2015, everything had flip-flopped. 2015, in that same age group, 25 to 34, only 40% were married and 53% were people who had never married. Marriage is in decline. And that is a very significant fact because the Bible says marriage is God's means for satisfying sexual desire in a godly way. And since God's means for satisfying sexual desire is being shunned today, since it's in decline today, that means that there are far more people who are continually buffeted day after day after day by sexual temptation. And that means that sexual temptation has never been as pervasive and as powerful as it is today. And for that reason, to ignore what the Bible says about dealing with sexual temptation would be a serious dereliction of duty on my part. And that's why this is message number 6 on Proverbs chapter 5. But don't worry if you've been uncomfortable with these messages. We are almost done. We're almost done. But before we go any further and look at our text, which is Proverbs 5, 18 through 20, let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us today. Holy Spirit, we do ask you today to teach us, to lead us into understanding, to open our minds, but more than that, to open our hearts, because it is in our heart that we not only understand, it's in our heart that we make a commitment to obey. So help us to hear and to obey your word today. And I pray for all those who are facing sexual temptation, who are being buffeted by sexual temptation day in and day out. I pray for those who want to do what is right, those who have a desire to serve you and to please you. Oh God, show us your answer. Give us the strength we need. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, as we have looked at Proverbs chapter 5, we saw in verses 3 through 6 that Solomon tells us why we should say no to sexual temptation. Then in verses 7 through 14, he tells us how to say no to sexual temptation. But in verses 15 through 20, he tells us that God does indeed want us to have a sexually satisfying life, but he wants us to do that in the right context. And the right context, according to God's word, is marriage. Now, I need to say something important at this point in time, something that I probably should have said a few messages ago, but the occasion just did not come up. But I want to say it today. The truth is, not everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, not everyone who belongs in the church, not everyone who is a Christian is called to marriage. Some people are called to a life of singleness. And the Bible makes it clear that this is not a runner-up kind of Christian life. This is not a second-rate kind of Christian life. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. And we have the best, the strongest proof for that of anything that we can say. Why can we say that singleness is not a second-rate kind of life? Because it was the life that Jesus lived. No one is closer to God the Father than Jesus. No one knows more about God than Jesus. No one has a relationship with God that is greater than the relationship Jesus has, and yet Jesus lived his entire life on this earth as a single human being who never got married. And it's not only Jesus who says positive things about the single life, so also did the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul not only said that it is acceptable for a Christian to live the single life, Paul said that the single life for a Christian is the superior life. Can you believe that? He said it's actually the superior life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about virgins or those who have never been married, who have never been in a sexual relationship. And this is what he says beginning with verse 26. He says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife or a husband. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. No amens. And I want to spare you this. Paul and Jesus both speak very positively about the single life. They both speak very positively about the life of a believer who is not married. So my question to you today is, why hasn't the church followed suit? Why has the church not been nearly as positive about the single life as Paul was and as Jesus was? I have to tell you, I didn't get married till 32 years of age, and from about the time I was 20 until the time I was 32, I kept wondering why everybody in the church treated my singleness as something that needed to be fixed, something that needed to be cured. I think overall the church is very, very, very positive about marriage, and the church tries to say nice things about singleness, but I think the church really sort of pushes people toward the married life. Why is that? I think the answer is obvious. The church is aware of the fact that sexual temptation is real and that sexual temptation is devastating in the lives of many people. And so I think the church has seen that marriage is God's response to the devastating power of sexual temptation. So the church has done its best to try and persuade people to get married, because the church believes that the vast, vast, vast majority of people in this world today do not have the gift of singleness. And so the church has been promoting marriage with as much fervor as it can. And there's nothing wrong with that, because the Apostle Paul, in the same chapter, chapter 7, says this. Look in verse 1, he begins by saying, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. You know, this morning I was thinking about this. Out of all the wedding ceremonies I've been to and all the wedding ceremonies I've been involved in, I've never once heard this passage quoted at a wedding. Why? Yeah, well, it's pretty obvious, right? Nobody wants to say that on the day when somebody gets married. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, except, of course, this doesn't apply to people who have the gift of singleness. If you have the gift of singleness, if that's your calling in life, then it would not be good for you to be married. It's best for you to be single. But Paul here is talking about the vast majority of people, and because of the immorality in our world, he says, it's good for a man to have his own wife and for a wife to have her own husband. In verses 15 through 20 of Proverbs 5, Solomon is dealing with those who are not given the gift of singleness. He's dealing with that majority of people who do not have that calling from God to live a single life. And he says, look, this is God's will. It's God's will for you to have sexual pleasure, but only in the context which he ordained, and that is the institution of marriage. But, he says, for those who are married, it is God's will for you to experience sexual pleasure. And as I said last Sunday, that's a shock to many people. Because there are many people out there who honestly, genuinely, they actually believe that God is anti-sex. They believe that God is against sex. And they believe, for the most part, that the church is anti-sex because of some experiences they've had or some things that they've heard. And so this comes as a real shock and a real surprise. Last Sunday, we said that in verses 15 through 20, we find five surprises in how God views sex. And let me remind you of those two. First surprise, God does not ask us to give up sex, but to fully enjoy it in the right context. And then second, God is concerned about the one with whom we choose to satisfy our sexual desires. Those are the first two surprises. Now today we come to the third surprise. Third surprise, God not only expects us to enjoy sex with our spouse, but he expects us to bless our spouse through our intimacy. For many people, this is a surprise. But God expects us to bless our spouse through our sexual intimacy. Notice what he says in verse 18. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, there are some people who debate what Solomon means by the word fountain in the first phrase of verse 18. But there is no debate, because this is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry relies on parallelism, which means the second phrase of the verse simply repeats the first phrase of the verse, but it does it in different words, so that it has a more poetic style. So what Solomon means by fountain in the first phrase is what he says in the second phrase. And so in the second phrase, we find out that he's talking about the wife or the husband. He's talking about the spouse. So he says, may your wife be blessed, or may your husband be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife or husband of your youth. He's saying the same things both times. Now, to say that we ought to bless our spouse, to say that we ought to rejoice in our spouse, that's not a controversial statement. Nobody in the church, no matter how prudish that person might be, nobody would have a problem with that. But remember what we saw last week. That word fountain is one of the five water words that Solomon uses in Proverbs chapter 5. And we know that those five water words were all sexual metaphors. They're all metaphors for sex, because in the other book that Solomon wrote, the Song of Solomon, in chapter 4, he uses four of these very same words. Four of the five words, and there they are absolutely, undoubtedly sexual metaphors. And so, the following verses make it clear that Solomon is not saying to bless and delight in our spouse in some non-specific way, but instead what he's saying is this: rejoice in and bless your spouse's ability to fulfill your sexual desires. But that raises a very important question. How do we rejoice in and bless our spouse through our sexual intimacy? Two ways. First, through quantity. None of this, I'm sorry I've had a headache for the last 6 weeks, but I can't help it. Do you realize that the Bible considers that issue so important that it actually speaks to it in a very clear and direct way? How many of you know that? In that same chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says this in verses 3 through 6. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Now, every religion in Paul's day would have said that very thing. Not one religion on earth in Paul's day would have disagreed with what Paul says here. Everyone would have said the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. But then Paul goes on, and what he says next would have shocked people to the very depth of their being. Because then he goes on and says, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. This kind of egalitarianism, this kind of equality, this was unheard of in Paul's day. reminds us that this is the revelation of God's Word, and God's Word is shocking to people when they get a chance to hear it. This would have shocked just about everybody in Paul's day. And then he goes on, and he says, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent," that's mutual agreement, "and for a time." The Greek word time there is kairos, and kairos refers to a specific time, a specific occasion. And then Paul goes on to tell us what that occasion is. "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer." Paul says prayer is the occasion for which you can decide to set aside your sexual intimacy for a time. But then he says, "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul says that if we neglect sexual intimacy in our marriage, we will experience a lack of self-control and Satan will tempt us. It is inevitable. It is undeniable. So get this. The Bible is saying that God wants there to be sexual regularity in marriage. He wants there to be regularity in terms of sexual intimacy. Satan wants there to be infrequency in marriage. Why? Because it makes his job much, much easier. It makes it much easier for him to tempt the husband or the wife if they have neglected the duty that they owe to each other. So quantity or regularity is very, very important. And then second, we need quality. None of this, let's get this over as quick as possible because I got better things to do with my time. No. What Solomon means by quality is a couple's choice to relish their sexual intimacy, to prize it as a gift, because it is. Now, it's easy to satisfy the quality and quantity requirement in the first year or two of marriage. But then children are born and life gets busy. But let me remind you, children were born in Solomon's day. And children were born in Paul's day. And life got busy in Solomon's day. And life got busy in Paul's day. But what Paul really emphasizes here is that idea of mutual consent. What Paul is saying is, look, I know there are times when sexual intimacy would be difficult to bring about. I know there are times when you're going to be exhausted and you're both going to want to go to sleep. I know there are going to be times when you just can't fit that into your life. Paul says, that's okay so long as both agree. So long as there is mutual consent. Third surprise, God not only wants us to enjoy sex with our spouse, but he wants us to bless our spouse through our sexual intimacy. And then the fourth surprise, God expects us to see our spouse through the eyes of love and never through the eyes of comparison. And never through the eyes of comparison. Listen to what he says beginning in the second half of verse 18. He says, "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." Solomon says, "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth." And then he describes her as she was when she was a youth. He describes her as she was when they first got married. All men, when we marry, are overwhelmed with appreciation for the beauty of our bride. But sometimes we lose that appreciation. Why? Well, it's not because our spouse, our wife, stops being the gracious, graceful deer that she was when we first got married. It's not because the husband stops being, you know, the handsome, a strong guy that he was when he first got married. That's not the reason why we can lose appreciation for each other, but the reason is this. It's because we are so tempted in this world of ours to compare our spouse with all the beautiful people we see around us. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this or not, but think about this. In Solomon's day, a man who lived, say, to 70 years of age, he might not make it that long, but let's just take that 70 years as an approximation. In Solomon's day, a man who lived to the age of 70 would likely see only one woman unclothed in his entire lifetime, and that one woman would be his wife. Women, first of all, they wore clothing that did not reveal a lot about their physical stature, their physical beauty. Men stayed within their family unit. The only time they would ever see a woman who was not a member of their family would be the rare occasion that they went to the public square to sell something or to buy something. So it was quite likely, probably the vast majority of men in Solomon's day, their entire lifetime they saw one woman unclothed, and that was their wife. In Solomon's day, it was very easy not to compare a wife or a husband with other men or women, but it sure ain't that way today. Everywhere we go, every magazine we open, every TV show we turn on, every time we go to the mall, every time we go to a public building, we're surrounded by these beautiful people. Handsome men, beautiful women, dressed in such a way, and obviously dressed in such a way as to get as much attention as possible. We see these people everywhere. You cannot even watch TV with your family without seeing some sexually suggestive advertisement. We cannot even go to a movie without oftentimes seeing some kind of sexually explicit scene. Or a TV show, even a TV show. We often see things that are sexually alluring. And you don't have to be looking at pornography for this to happen to you. You can see women displaying their attributes on the cover of a magazine in the checkout line at the grocery store. And just out in the world, just leaving our house, we see men and women who seem to feel that their calling in life is to show off the body that God gave them. Everywhere we go, everywhere we look, we see these men and women. And the fact is, we live in a comparison culture. We live in a comparison culture. I think this picture says it all. You know, we're consumers, and we're taught that as consumers, we should always compare what we have with what's available. So we compare our car with the newest car that's available. We compare our house with the other houses that are available. We compare our cell phone each year with the newest cell phones that have become available. And the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of boyfriends comparing their present girlfriend to other girls. There are a lot of girls comparing their present boyfriend to other guys, and there are men comparing their present wife to other women, and there are women comparing their present husband to other men. We live in a comparison culture. We are all about comparison. And so unless we make a concerted effort to say no to comparing, we may find ourselves doing this very thing. And here's the real unfortunate aspect of this. When we compare, we don't compare. When we compare our spouse of 20 or 30 years, we don't compare our spouse of 20 or 30 years to another person who is 40 or 50. If you had a spouse for 20 or 30 years, that means you're 40 to 50 years old. We don't compare our spouse to another guy or girl who's 40 to 50 years old. What do? We compare them with somebody who's 18, 19, 20. That is radically unfair. It makes no sense. And do we really want our spouse to compare us with somebody who's only 18 or 19 or 20 years old? That's a disadvantage you can't overcome. And it's inherently unfair. And so Solomon says, don't do that. Don't compare your spouse to somebody who's only 18, 19, or 20, to somebody who's a model, to somebody who's an actress, to somebody who is obviously blessed by God with great beauty or handsomeness, and they're displaying it every way they can. Don't compare your spouse to a person like that. That's why he says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. That's the way she was when you got married. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. That word love, that's the way the NIV translates it. The Hebrew word actually is caresses. May you be captivated by her caresses. Now, you guys, you may see a swimsuit model on TV and you may be captivated by her outer beauty. Are you ever going to be captivated by her caresses? No way. The only way she would be willing to caress you would be if you were a billionaire. And then she would only be caressing you so that as soon as you die, she could caress your money. Solomon says, the person you fell in love with when you married is the person you should see when you look at him or her for the rest of your life. The person you fell in love with, that's the person you should see for the rest of your life. And you should never compare him or her to a person who's 20, 30, 40 years younger than your spouse is. Because you don't want your spouse to do that with you, right? Because let me tell you, you may be very confident in your appearance. If your spouse compares you with someone who's 20, 30, 40 years younger, you're going to come up short. So don't do it. One practical thing we can do to help us stop comparing our spouses in an unfair way is to start complimenting them. Evangelist Billy Sunday once said to the men in one of his crusades, he said, try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her at first. Our spouse may have gotten older. Our spouse's dimensions may have changed a bit since we got married, but he or she is the same person we excitedly promised to love, honor, and cherish when we got married. He may not look exactly like he did on your wedding day. She may not look exactly like she did on your wedding day, but he or she is the same person. Who they are as a person has not changed. And so we should see them the way we did on our wedding day. Fourth surprise, God expects us to see our spouse through the eyes of love and never through the eyes of comparison. Fifth surprise, God expects us to say no to self-centered love. He actually expects us to say no to self-centered love. Notice what Solomon goes on to say in verse 20. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? How faithful we will be to our spouse depends on more than just how willing we are to keep our marriage vows. It also depends, in fact, in the most basic sense, it depends on the way we understand love. It depends on the way we define love. It depends on what we mean when we talk about love. And in all of human history, there has never been a people, a culture, who spent more time thinking about love than the Greeks. In fact, the Greeks thought about love so much they had seven words for it. Seven separate and unique words for love. However, there were four words that stood out. And you know, many of you know these words. But first, there is agape or unconditional love. Agape love is unconditional. Agape love gives and gives and gives, even though it may never get anything in return. And agape love is God's kind of love. God loved us even when we hated him. The Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we hated God, when we wanted nothing to do with God, when we were separated from God and didn't care, that's when God sent Jesus to die for us. That's agape love. When we don't care whether the other person responds or not, but we love them all the same. Agape love is one-way love. It is the kind of love where the arrow of giving flows from the lover to the loved. Now, there are times when agape love is two-way love, and hopefully in the church, we've got a lot of people who are loving God as God, not as, but they are loving God in the way that God loves them, not in the same way. We can never love the way God loves. But we return God's love in the church, hopefully in the church and worship. That's what worship is about on Sunday morning. We're expressing our love to God. So agape love, agape love can be two-way love. But at its very essence, agape love is the kind of love that doesn't need a response. Agape love is the kind of love that says, I will love no matter how the one I love responds. That's agape love. Then second, there is eros, our romantic and sexual love. The Greeks had a lot to say about this. Eros is the love that gives us excitement. It's the love that gives us sexual pleasure. And eros, like agape, is also one-way love. Now, just as agape can be two-way love, eros can also be two-way love. In other words, both parties to a marriage, both the husband and the wife, can give each other sexual pleasure. But the essence of eros is not two-way love. And to help you understand that, all I have to do is ask you this question. A 13-year-old boy who suddenly begins to feel the stirrings within him of sexual desire, is his passion to give? No way. His passion is to get. And that is eros love in its very most basic form. Eros seeks to get, not to give. The Greeks said a lot about eros. They built a whole mythology around eros. Eros is the Greek god of love, but the Roman counterpart, the Latin counterpart, of course, was Cupid. And Cupid or Eros would fire these arrows at someone, and that would make that person fall in love. And then they would go out and begin to seek the person that they were in love with. Now, we know about all of that. We know enough of the Greek mythology to know that. But what you may not know is this. The Greeks defined what those arrows were. The Greeks understood those arrows to be something very specific. The Greeks believed that those arrows were the physical appearance of the one that you fell in love with. In other words, the Greeks believed that you were out one day minding your own business and suddenly you saw someone whose beauty was so overwhelming, whose handsomeness was so overwhelming, it was as if that beauty just shot an arrow into your heart and you couldn't help it. You had to fall in love with that person. And this is where the concept of love at first sight came from. It came from Greek mythology. Cupid fired that arrow at you, which was the physical beauty of someone you saw, and you couldn't help it. You fell in love with them immediately. And so, eros love is physical, it is pleasure-focused, and it is one-way love. In its essence, it is one-way love. Third, there is philia, our friendship love. And this is the love between friends, and this is a two-way love. Friend and friend, they love each other, they care for each other, they support each other. So philia, friendship love, is two-way love. And then there is fourth, storge, which is family love. This is the love of parents for children, the love of brother for sister. And this, of course, also is a two-way love. Parents and children both love each other, at least they're supposed to. Brothers and sisters both love each other, at least they're supposed to. So storge love is also a mutual relationship. So We have two kinds of two-way love, philia and storge, where the love flows in both directions. And we have two kinds of one-way love, agape and eros, where the love flows in one direction. Agape is selfless. I did not say selfish. Agape love is selfless and unconditional, and it seeks to give. Eros love is exciting, it's physical, and it's focused on sexual pleasure, and its goal is to get. Not to give, but to get. And these four different kinds of love we see around us day after day after day. We see examples of these four kinds of love in many places, many walks of life. But the big question is, what kind of love do we want to make the basis for our marriage? What kind of love do we want our marriage to be based on? Well, philia, friendship love, and storge, family love, those are nice. They're really nice. They're really warm and wonderful, but they cannot meet all our needs as married people. They cannot meet all our needs. Solomon says if there's no eros, if there's no sensual, no sexual love in your marriage, you're going to be the victim of temptation. And that temptation could severely weaken your relationship. So you need eros love. But if that's all you've got, if all you've got is eros, then you're going to be in big trouble because eros, remember, is physical. It's based on appearance. And when you begin to get old and worn out, if all your love is based on appearance, if all your love is based on the physical, then you're going to be in a bad place. So, out of all love's possibilities, what is the absolute best for marriage? Well, the absolute best is to give each other both agape and eros. To give each other both that kind of love that is willing to love no matter what the response. And to give each other that physical love, that sensual or sexual love. So it all comes down to this. Here's the bottom line. We can have sex without commitment. And many people in our culture do. In fact, many dating sites are set up for this. Many dating sites talk about how you can have love without responsibility. You can have sex without any kind of commitment. You can have easy and quick hookups, and nobody cares how you respond after that. Many of the apps, the dating apps online now, are focused on this sex without commitment. But research after research after research after research shows that sex without commitment leaves people feeling very insecure and very dissatisfied. And there have been so many studies on this that have shown over and over and over again that people who are unmarried, they don't have sex as often as married people do. Single people don't believe that. Married people don't believe that. But it's true. These studies show over and over again that single people who are having sex without being married, they don't have sex as often as married people do, and they don't find the sex as satisfying as people who are married do. So you can have sex without commitment, but it's a second-rate kind of sex. It will not make you feel secure, it will not make you feel loved, and it will not even satisfy you physically, according to all the research that's been done. So we can have sex without commitment, or we can have commitment without sex. Yeah, you can. But again, Paul says, Solomon says, watch out. When you have this kind of marriage relationship, you're going to be plagued by temptation. You're going to be buffeted with temptation day after day after day. And if you don't want to live that way, don't pursue commitment without sex. Or we can have commitment with sex. And that's what the Bible says God wants. That's what he wants in a marriage. You know why? Because when you have commitment with sex, when you have agape and eros, guess what? You get it all. You get it all. When you have two people who love each other unconditionally, two people who are giving each other physical, sexual pleasure, it's impossible for two people to do that and not be friends with each other. So you have philia love. And if you have this kind of love and God blesses, then biology is going to tell you that you're going to have children. So you're going to have storge love. So if you have agape and eros in your marriage relationship, you're going to end up getting all. You're going to end up getting all that love has to offer. Aren't you glad that God knows what he's doing? Aren't you glad that God knows how to provide us with real love? And God wants us to have love today. No matter what your situation, no matter what your status, whether you're married, single, divorced, no matter what your status is, the one thing that does not change is that God wants you to be loved and to know love and to be and to experience love. That's God's desire for us. Why? Because he is love. And because God is love, he cannot want anyone to be without love. That's not his nature. His nature is to want everyone to experience the love he knows. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what your status, no matter what your situation, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through now, God desires for you to know real, fulfilling, secure, satisfying love. Because that's who he is. He is love. And he cannot want anyone to have a life that is bereft of love. He cannot want for anyone to miss out on love. That's his desire for you. But we have to be willing to allow him to do his work in us and in our life. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your truth about this subject that is, according to experts, probably the most often contemplated subject in all of life, and that is sex. We know that people think about it a number of times each day, depending on who they are, their age, what their situation is. We know every day we think about this subject in some way. And yet you've chosen to speak to us your truth because you want us to know the truth and you want us to experience truth. You want us to experience the truth of your love. You want us to experience the truth of human love. You want those of us who are called to marriage to experience the truth of married love. God, we thank you for that, but we pray that you'd help us to be willing to obey. Because we know you've made it clear. Your desire for us is to experience real love, but sometimes we fight against it. Sometimes we do things which actually makes it less likely that we will know love. Sometimes we sabotage the love that we are seeking because we disobey you. Oh God, help us not to do that. Help us to obey so that we might experience love in its fullest form, the love that you intend for us to know. And so I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know the love that caused Jesus Christ to give his life and die on the cross, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know that you, Lord God, love them, I pray that you'd open their eyes to the truth. I pray that they would know your love for them. And I pray that they would respond to that love by giving themselves to you. You've already given yourself to us. You gave us your only son. You've already given us everything. And now it's our place, it's our turn to respond by giving to you all that we are. Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.